Good morning.
Good
How's everybody
morning.
doing today? What a beautiful morning outside for Palm Sunday. I was over at Walgreens in the parking lot over there getting ready to come here, and I had to roll my windows down because I started to sweat. The sun was just beating on me. But it's great to be here. It was good to be here last Sunday and have fellowship with you and to meet Chad and have that delicious food. That was really good. But if you have your Bibles open, I'd open them up to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 52 this morning. And Paul encourages us in Colossians chapter 3 to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this gorgeous, glorious morning that you have given us, Father, and that you have brought each and every one of us here, Father. We are not here by accident, but you have determined to bring us here to hear your word, Father. And now, God, we ask that you would come and be amongst us, that you would fill us with your spirit, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we may hear your truths that you have for us today. We ask, Lord, that we may walk out of here with our souls strengthened and encouraged and built up in Christ. Father, we ask now that you would clear the minds, that you would open the hearts, Father, that you would give me clarity of speech as I bring your word this morning. In all these things we ask, in Christ, amen. Well, etched throughout the contours of history is the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. Kingdoms that dominated militarily, culturally, and politically. Kingdoms that revolutionized and industrialized the cultures in which they lived. And still today, some millennia later, we are still impressed by the works that they have done. One only needs to visit places like Rome, Italy, Cairo, Egypt, the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico to see the ruins of these magnificent kingdoms that once were and once had been. But dear friends, I want to remind you this morning that there is a kingdom that now is and is yet to come. A kingdom that has broken in to our dark, fallen, and sinful world. A kingdom that has broken in with light, hope, salvation, and for all those who seek and find this kingdom. A kingdom whose rule and sovereignty extends to the four corners of the earth. A kingdom whose dominion reigns over every nation, every tribe, and every person. And a kingdom that is ushering in a new creation with a new humanity. And brothers and sisters, I also want to remind you this morning that there is a king in this kingdom whose goings are from long ago and from all eternity. A king who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. A king who is called, who is great to the end of the earth. He is our peace. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come here this morning to chapter 13, as we come to these parables about the kingdom of God, I want us to hone in on verses 44 through 52 this morning. And I want us to see three truths in this passage of Scripture. First, I would like us to look at the kingdom value. Then I want us to see the kingdom consummation. And finally, I want to bring this all home this morning as we look at our kingdom responsibility. But before we look at these three truths, there is a question that is imposed upon us by this text. What is a parable, and what do we mean when we say the kingdom of God? So what is a parable? Well, in short, Klein Snodgrass, in his commentary on the parables of Jesus, defines a parable this way. A parable is an expanded analogy used to convince or to persuade. To expand that just a little further, we can say that a parable draws from nature or common life to draw the attention of the hearer and able to teach them. What are some of the characteristics of Jesus' parables? Jesus' parables are brief. They were marked with simplicity and balance. They focused on mankind and were fictional descriptions taken from everyday life. Jesus' parables were engaging. They were theocentric, and they frequently alluded to Old Testament texts. And the ultimate goal of the parable was to awaken insight into the individuals that were being addressed. The parables here in chapter 13 were a means of judgment on the hardened hearts of the unbelievers, and yet at the same time revealed truth of the kingdom of God to those who believe. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus why he speaks to them in parables. And in a parallel passage in chapter Mark, Jesus says, "To you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, everything is in parables, so that while seeing, they may not perceive, and while hearing, they may not hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." Well, I hope that this brief explanation of what a parable is helps us to grasp more of as we read through the Gospels and the parables. So the next question then is, what is the kingdom of God? Well, Graham Goldsworthy defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Anthony Holcomb has described God's kingdom as the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Jesus Christ, with the purpose of which is the redemption of his people from sin and from demonic powers and the final establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. George Eldon Ladd defines the kingdom of God as God's reign and rule in the present fulfillment in Jesus Christ and its future consummation at the end of the age. Daryl Bach puts the kingdom of God this way: the kingdom is about the powerful, transforming presence of God's rule through Christ. The kingdom of God is God's rule over all nations, all people, and all things. In fact, Psalm 103:19 says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Daniel 4:3 says that how great are the signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And all those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ partake in this kingdom and belong to the kingdom of God. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 assures us that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God is not only God's rule over all nations and all people, but the kingdom of God is also the dynamic, active presence of God's power and authority manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated this breaking in of the presence of God and his kingdom through his ministry, through the healing of the sick, the giving of sight to the blind, the casting out of demons, the calming of the sea, and the raising the dead to life. In fact, the thrust of Jesus' message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God was present and active in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the kingdom of God is also both a present and a future reality. It is a present reality because in Jesus Christ, God's redemptive plan has been fulfilled. Jesus is the testimony that God is a promise-keeping God. The kingdom of God is a future reality because at the end of the age, God's kingdom that was inaugurated in the life and death of Jesus Christ will come to its consummation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" This is what it means when we say the kingdom of God. But throughout the Gospels, there is also three characteristic themes of the kingdom of God. First, there is the sovereignty of God. That is God's uncontested rule and control over the world in which he made. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." 2 Chronicles 26 says that God is a God in the heavens and is ruler over all the kingdoms of the nation. Power and might are in his hand so that no one can stand against him. Second, the kingdom of God is characterized by God's mercy. God our Father rules over everything, and that rule is reflected in his love and in his mercy. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. So the breaking in of God's kingdom is characterized by his sovereignty. It's characterized by his mercy. But the greatest characteristic of God's kingdom is God's glory. And that, dear friends, is the end goal, the glory of God over all things. Because God is sovereign and he rules and reigns over all, God demands the number one place in your life. In Isaiah 42, God declares that I am Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the four living creatures profess, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, things exist and things are created." These are the three characteristics of God's kingdom: his sovereignty, his mercy, and his glory. This is how we ought to think of the kingdom of God, in its dynamic, active presence and in its present, future reality. And although it may be hidden in what it seems like an unnoticeable kingdom, it is only hidden to those who are not seeking it. It is like a mustard seed, Jesus tells us, and leaven, though it appears small and insignificant to the unbelieving world, it is active and it is progressing. Oh, dear friends, you can take comfort and you can take assurance that it is an active and moving kingdom. It is breaking into the hearts of people. It is saving and bringing people into the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage each and every one of you this morning to seek the kingdom of God above all else, because it is a kingdom that is immeasurable and immense and boundless with value. Look with me, if you will, at verses 44 through 46, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you see the immeasurable intrinsic value of the kingdom of God here in verses 44 through 46? Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a hidden treasure, and it is like a fine pearl. This is to convey to us the immense intrinsic worth of the kingdom of God. Jesus said it is like a hidden treasure, or more literally, it is like a hidden treasure chest. The most valued treasure ever found on dry land is called the Indian Temple Hoard, and it has been estimated at worth a value of $22 billion. But yet, in spite of all its worth and all of its intrinsic value, the kingdom of God eclipses the Indian temple hoard, that it can't even hold a candle to the value of the kingdom of God. Well, not only is the kingdom of God of intrinsic and immeasurable value, but the kingdom of God is of inexpressible beauty. In verse 45, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a fine pearl. This speaks not just to its value of its cost, but to the value of its beauty. The rarest, costliest, and most beautiful of pearls are those pearls that are perfectly round in shape. And although that pearls have been highly valued and highly sought off for thousands of years, the kingdom of God is far more valuable and far more beautiful and more precious than any pearl could ever be. So what makes the kingdom of God so valuable? Well, first, the kingdom of God is valuable because the kingdom of God is true wisdom and true understanding. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 exhorts us to seek kingdom wisdom as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The kingdom of God is better than silver or gold. It is more precious than jewels. And as Solomon rightly says, he tells us that nothing you desire compares with this wisdom. The kingdom of God is of such immeasurable and intrinsic value. It is more precious, because it costs nothing, and it is the glorious thing of all, that the kingdom of God is so valuable because it is freely offered to people. Listen to God's promise to you from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine, milk, without money and without cost. The kingdom of God is of immense value because the kingdom of God is freely offered. Well, thirdly, the kingdom of God is of immense value because it is Christ's kingdom. It is a kingdom that he died for, to redeem a people for himself by his own blood, to make us heirs of this kingdom, and to reign with him for all eternity. I want to remind you today that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an heir to the kingdom of God, according to the promise. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17 says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So how should we value the kingdom of Christ in light of this truth that we have seen? Well, I think as followers of Jesus Christ, it only leads us to echo Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted lost for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. It is Christ that is true riches. It is Christ that is true wealth. Is your treasure this morning the kingdom of God? What is it that you treasure the most in your life? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well. Do you treasure the world more than the inexpressible, immense worth of the kingdom of God? Seek the kingdom of God because it is far more valuable than anything you could possibly have on this earth. Well, then, what should be our response to this inexpressible value of this kingdom? It is a response of absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, at verses 44 and 45. Because when you truly come to see the immense value of this kingdom, it can only drive you to abandon any self-perceived entitlement and any self-perceived righteousness. These two men here sold off everything that they had to obtain this treasure chest and this fine pearl. The joy that these men had over these hidden treasures and this great pearl is of great happiness, a joy that cannot be contained. The great happiness is not a subjective joy. This isn't a joy that is founded in his own feelings or his own opinions. It is a joy and a delight that comes from God himself. It is the kind of joy that the disciples were continually filled with that we read about in Acts chapter 13, where despite the protests and the persecution that came at the proclamation of this wonderful kingdom, Acts 13:52 says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. there is great happiness because the value of this kingdom is of great value. Paul writes in Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It is a joy that is central to the life of the Christian. That is Paul's prayer for the church in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where he admonishes them and exhorts them and us this morning to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of the steadfastness and patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Oh, the inexpressible value of the kingdom of God that brings such an inexpressible joy can only cause an absolute surrender. Verse 44 says that the man went and sold all that he had to buy that field. And verse 46 says that upon finding that great pearl, the merchant sold all that he had to buy it. They abandoned everything because of the wealth of these treasures that surpassed anything that they could possibly have. And so it is with everyone who comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The irresistible response upon the heart that has been quickened by the Holy Spirit through the summons of the gospel of absolute death to self and surrender to Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it." And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: "When Christ calls a man, Christ bids him to come and die." Have you come to this point in your life? Have you sacrificed yourself and surrendered yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been overtaken by this inexpressible value of this kingdom? Oh, that each of us here can say with Paul unreservedly and with absolute resolve, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Oh, dear friends, set your value on this kingdom. Your value on this kingdom far outweighs and far out exceeds anything that you could chase after in this world. Set your sights on Jesus Christ and don't look to the right or to the left. Well, not only is the kingdom of God such an inexpressible value that it bids us to absolute surrender, but here in verses 47 through 50, it gives us a severe warning, because to neglect and to snub the nose at this priceless kingdom and its significance leads to severe judgment. Look with me, if you will, at verses 47 through 50. Again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it has filled, they draw it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parable that Jesus uses here in verses 47 through 50 would have been very familiar to the disciples, being that they lived and worked in a fishing community. And a dragnet was the net that they used to drag along the lake bottom or the river bottom. And what they would do is they would take one end of the net and tie it to a boat, and take the other end and tie it to another boat. And they would sail down the lake and drag the net down the river bottom and catching all the fish. And when the net was full, they would take the net to shore and they would separate the kosher fish from the unkosher fish, the worthless fish from the fish that would bring them profit. And this is the idea that Jesus is bringing to his disciples, that at the end of the age, when the kingdom of God is consummated, there will be a separation. That all people from all places and all time will be gathered for a day of reckoning. In many ways, this parable has a lot in common with the parable of the wheat and tares in verses 24 and 30. But there are some differences, such as the parable of the wheat and tares is a representation of the church, that within the visible church, there are believers and unbelievers. And at the end of the age, at the consummation of the kingdom, God will separate the lawless from the righteous. But here, in verses 47 through 50, the representation is of the entire world. And at the end of the age, God will gather them and judge the world in righteousness. It will be a time of reckoning where God will judge the world. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 13, where John writes, "Then I saw a great throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the book, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds." This is a day that Paul says will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. This is a day that in the Old Testament is called the dreadful day of the Lord. It is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, God says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. All my burning anger for all the earth will be devoured by the zeal, by the fire of my zeal." This will be a day of account giving for all mankind. It will be a day that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36 that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this righteous judgment will be done none other than by Jesus Christ himself. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day in that he will judge the world in righteousness through a man in whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says that the Lord Jesus will come and deal out retribution to those who disobey his gospel. Every person that has ever lived has this appointment to keep. No one opts out and no one can reschedule. Hitler will be there. Stalin will be there. Gandhi will be there. Buddha will be there. All men will stand before God Almighty and give an account. It will be a day of separation. It is on that day God will separate the wicked from the righteous. And the righteous he will place on his right and the wicked on his left. And those that have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in this age will enter the consummation of the kingdom and the age to come. But for the wicked, for those who reject Christ, those who love darkness rather than light will be thrown into utter darkness, where they will experience the wrath of Almighty God for all eternity. Where will you be found on that day, brothers and sisters? On the right or on the left? On that day, what will Jesus say to you? Will he say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you"? Or will he say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world"? If you are here today and you are not a part of this glorious kingdom of God, I plead with you today, come to Christ. Don't wait. There may not be another day. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon Christ today, and he will receive you unto himself, and he will absolutely save you and clothe you in his righteousness, and he will bring you into the wonderful, immeasurable, valuable value of this kingdom for all eternity. Well, as we've traveled through this passage, we have seen the kingdom defined. We have seen the inexpressible, intrinsic value of this kingdom. And here we now have just seen the kingdom consummated. So in light of these truths, how are you and I as followers of Jesus Christ to respond? How should these truths impact us? Because everyone who has come to see and to know the value of this kingdom and understand that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ has a kingdom responsibility. Look again with me at verses 51 through 52, if you please, where Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" And his disciples answered him and said, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Do you notice in verse 51 Jesus' question to the disciples and their response? Jesus asked them, "Have you understood these things?" And the disciples answered, "Yes." But see here, Jesus isn't looking for a complete understanding from his disciples. Although they answer yes, we know that the disciples are far from understanding Jesus. In fact, many times throughout the Gospels, they still will misunderstand what Jesus says and what Jesus does. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this passage, says, "Their yes did not actually mean that they understood all that Jesus was teaching, only that they believed all that they did understand and were prepared to act on it." And that is the responsibility of everyone who has come to a saving understanding of this kingdom of God, that we must be ready and willing to put our feet ahead of our mouths. The fact of the matter is that no follower of Jesus is fully mature in his or her understanding of the kingdom of God. But each and every one of us must be like a scribe, in that we must wield the word of God and to seek deeper insight and understanding of God's word. We must be diligent and fervent in our study of the scriptures. And of course, not all of us here need to be scholars, but all of us need to be diligent and to present ourselves approved of God, workmen who are not ashamed and accurately handle the word of truth. Paul says it encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." As Paul exhorted Timothy in this passage, he exhorts us as well this morning. We are to take this charge and apply it to our own lives as followers of Jesus. We must continue in these things that we have learned. We must go deeper, peer into the mysteries of God with delight, fervor, and hunger. We are to be like scribes in that we are to diligently proclaim and teach the kingdom of God. We are to proclaim and teach it to our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, and to each other. As we learned from our walk through Titus, we must insist on the truths of the Gospels. You must let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But how are we to do this? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 52. We must bring out the treasures of God's word, things old and things new. That means, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must read the Old Testament in light of the new. We must read our Bibles through the lens of Jesus Christ, and in light of the newness that came in the dawning of this magnificent kingdom in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus, we must understand and grasp what the old points to and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What a great and awesome kingdom the kingdom of God is. A kingdom that even now in the midst of this fallen and broken world is present and active in and through the children of this kingdom. And all of those who belong to this kingdom are invited by King Jesus himself to participate in its present and active advancement. By going to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people group and proclaiming the wonderful news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that we've been brought to this morning. Father, that the richness and the value of your kingdom far exceeds and far outweighs anything that we could obtain in this world. Father, we pray that we would learn to value your kingdom more and more, that our hearts would be filled with the joy of this kingdom. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, God, that you would impress it upon their hearts this morning to receive Christ. Now, God, as we go our way, pray that you would bless each and every one of us. Father, we ask you to be with Teresa this morning. God, we ask that you would heal her tongue and that the medical reports would come back with positive news. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen.